All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, if you don't have if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the Bibles there provided in the different rows, and turn to page 1004. And I will be reading the first 11 verses. Let's read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment and a law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Yet it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just want to commit this time to you again. Ask, Father, your blessings. You know our weakness from the communicator and those who receive the message. And so we trust in your grace, Father, to overcome both and accomplish what you need to this morning. So we commit all this to you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Is the sound okay? I'm hearing a little bit of reverb. Is everybody okay? Okay. All right, okay. All right, so for review, the book of Hebrews is a long, extended letter to the church in Rome, written in the mid-60s of the first century. We are not told who the author is. Traditionally, authorship was given to Paul, and that is why it comes at the end of Paul's writings in the New Testament, in the order. However, there is some doubt about whether he definitely wrote it or not. There are both things that support his authorship and things that perhaps do not. But regardless, much like Paul, the writer has sent this letter to encourage a church he clearly has a great deal of relationship with. And he is writing because they are under great persecution. And many of the believers from a Jewish background are considering turning back to Judaism. The hope is that they can still have God, but without the persecution. The main point of the writer is that they can't do that. They can't have God and avoid the and without Jesus. Jesus is the only way for them, but the way the writer goes about this is a little unusual for us. It's probably an ancient custom of arguing something. Again, we would just say in arguing this that Jesus is the only way to God. But instead, the writer compares Jesus to Judaism, since that's what they are thinking of going back to. And he does this by showing how Jesus is better than certain things in Judaism. For instance, he's better than the angels who have shown supernatural power and sometimes delivered people in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than Moses, who gave the Jews God's word and instruction in the law and delivered them from an evil king as well. But he's not saying that Jesus is better, like there's two options, but Jesus will get you a little bit more than the other option. No, he's saying that Jesus is better because the other way won't get you anything. He's really saying that the purpose of those other guys were to point you to Jesus, to turn to those other things now that Jesus has been revealed is simply meaningless. That's why he gave that big warning in chapters 5 and 6 to not turn away. No matter what difficulties they may face in life, Jesus is their only hope. And that's true for us as well. And this applies to us as well. Sometimes we can think life was simpler before becoming a Christian. Following Jesus can be difficult. Fighting our own sin and weakness or dealing with other people's sin is hard. Maybe we want to try to unknow some things and go back to our old life. Ignorance is bliss kind of thing. Well, we can't go back. Because even if we could go back, reality does not change. Everything belongs to Jesus. Life and our whole existence is about Jesus. So instead of avoiding him, because of the struggle of the Christian life, we need to trust that he's got this by his grace, as we saw last week with Abraham, and we just keep pressing forward. He knows what you're going through. He too has suffered in this world. And more importantly, he is gracious and he's a gracious and faithful God who will stop at nothing to accomplish the ultimate good of those who trust in him. So, that is really the message going on here in the book of Hebrews. And so today, we're going to look at another comparison. Over the next few chapters, we're going to see how Jesus is greater than the old priestly system of the Old Testament. It was central to the nation of Israel's whole identity. The priests were the ones who offered animal sacrifices in the temple for the people's sins. To be right with God and near to God was through this system. So we're going to see how Jesus is better than that whole system, beginning with the priests themselves. Now, I want to warn you, though, at this point. I'm going to be straight up with you. You're going to have to really listen to get this, okay? We're going to get deep into some Old Testament theology and reasoning, and it's easy to get lost in this. But if you stay with me, I think you can get a great blessing. And I've tried my best to help you with this. All of chapter 7 really fits together as one unit. And I first started off intending to preach the whole chapter. In fact, the music is all kind of geared to the whole chapter. But as I studied and prepared this message, I thought, it's just going to be too much, and I'm just going to lose too many people. So I've cut it down to these 11 verses. But even with that, you need to really listen, to follow along, to be able to get this today. Now, the writer really started comparing Jesus to the priests of the Old Testament back in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. In fact, I had never really caught this myself, but in my studies I found this out, is that, the idea of Jesus being a high priest is very much a part of our theology, our vocabulary. But in reality is, Hebrews is the only book in Scripture in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus specifically, explicitly, as a priest. There is, of course, John 17, where he acts as a priest, giving the priestly prayer in John 17 for the believers. But here is even in Hebrews is where we find Jesus being called a priest, a high priest. And so So we see it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 14, he's called our great high priest. And then he showed in the last part of chapter 4 how Jesus was our great high priest. And it ended with that section in chapter 5, verse 10, where Jesus is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then there's the warning passage that we just completed last week that seems to interpret, that seems to interrupt the writer's thought. But then at the end of chapter 6, he comes back to it, and he refers to Jesus again as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so what's the deal about this guy, Melchizedek? And so I think it's important to say up front what it means by order of Melchizedek. Order of Melchizedek. And what I believe it means here is kind or type. The order after Melchizedek, it means that Jesus is a high priest after the kind of priest Melchizedek represented. Jesus Christ is a high priest after the kind of priest Melchizedek represented. And that is really the key to understanding all of chapter 7. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the Old Testament is full of what we call types. Okay, types. For instance, when Israel complained against the Lord in Numbers 21, the Lord sent poisonous serpents into their camp, and a lot of people died. And the people cried out to God. And the Lord instructed Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and to put it on a pole and hold it up. And so when the people got bit, they could look to that bronze serpent, and the Lord promised they would be healed. Well, then in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, he tells Nicodemus that he would be lifted up, that Jesus would be lifted up like the bronze serpent, so whoever looks to him and believes in him will have eternal life. So what seems like a totally unrelated story in the Old Testament was actually representing a picture of Jesus. The Old Testament contains these types that prefigure or symbolize Christ to help us better understand Jesus when he came. Okay, so we have a point of reference. We can look at what the Gospels say about Jesus, but then we can look back at the Old Testament and see these types, these prefigures, that gives us more of a context, a more of a base there to refer to as we look to Jesus, and it helps us to better understand Jesus in the New Testament. And there's some things to understand about types to make sure we don't confuse them. No one Old Testament type gives the whole picture. But usually one aspect of who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. And so that is what Melchizedek, I believe, represents. He is a type of Christ, meaning he represents some aspect of who Jesus is. His purpose was to point people to the real thing. We are not to put our hope in this type. And I think that may be the point of today's text. Because I would argue that not only was Melchizedek a type of Christ, but so were the Levitical priests of the Old Testament that is going to be talked about here. They were a type of Christ. As they offered sacrifices for the sin of the people, so Jesus would offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sin. But the Levitical priest work was insufficient, because as we will see later on, the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin. God doesn't acknowledge those sacrifices as sufficient. But he did accept Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient. It was once and for all. So the Levitical priests were a type pointing to the real deal, which is Christ. But if these Christians there in Rome turn back to Judaism, they will be looking at the Levitical priest as the real deal and not just as a type. And so in verses 1 through 11, the writer wants to begin showing some of the inadequacies of these Levitical priests by comparing them to another type of Christ, Melchizedek, and show how he was greater than the Old Testament or the old Levitical priest. So I would say the point of today's message is don't look to the type, but to the real thing. Don't look to the type, but to the real thing. But with that, I know you're thinking, man, are you talking about all these priests and old, I want to say here is that it's true of a lot of things. There are all kinds of things in our lives that are good and important, but they have a purpose that points to something bigger. And we've got to be careful we don't ever confuse that. Okay? So the Old Testament Levitical priests were established by God and had a good purpose for a time. But that was to point to something bigger and more satisfying. We can see that for those Christians there in Rome, those Jewish background Christians, and we can see it for us as well, and I'll show you that as we go through our text. So really I only have 2 points. There's explanation. And then there's application, okay? So the rest of our time, I'm going to go through these 11 verses and try to explain what they mean, and then we're going to hit application at the end, okay? So hope you can follow along with me. So again, the writer has just declared Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the end of chapter 6. And then he says in verse 1, "For," which means because, okay? Anytime you see that word "for," it is a connector word, okay? So it is connecting the next thought to the previous thought, okay? Just to help you when you're reading your Bible on your own, that you understand that, help you understand Scripture. So he's going to give us now why Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek or like Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Now, what the writer is referring to is the account of Genesis 14 that Sean read earlier. Besides the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is only mentioned in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And that's it. Everything we need to know about Melchizedek is that's all they've given us, is right there in those texts. But those two passages is what the writer is using to build his case here in chapter 7. And in verses 1 and 2, he summed up all we really know about Melchizedek. Again, coming from Genesis 14. And what we know there is that Melchizedek welcomes Abraham back from Abraham's successful battle against four kings who attacked the area around Sodom and Gomorrah where his nephew Lot and his family lived. Lot and his family had been taken with many other people and their property as spoils by these four kings. And upon hearing about it, Abraham led a small army that surprised and conquered the army of these four kings. Obviously, God very much had his hand on Abraham to accomplish this. And so upon returning from defeating these four kings, bringing back the people, bringing back the spoils, he returns there in Genesis 14. Verses 1 and 2 says everything, includes everything that we see there about Melchizedek, except for the actual words of Melchizedek's blessing. So then, starting in the second half of verse 2, the writer starts to explain what we should take away from Genesis 14. Okay, so again, we know his name is Melchizedek, which translated means King of Righteousness. Who's that sound like? Okay. Then he points out he is the King of Salem, and Salem means peace. So he's King of Peace. Again, who does that sound like? And Salem was also the ancient name for Jerusalem. So he's the King of Jerusalem. Again, who does that sound like? But then we get to a thirdly Old Testament understanding of things. Verse 3 says, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Now, if you read the account of Genesis like we read any other book, then you don't get the significance of this. Okay? The book of Genesis is full of genealogies for a reason. Okay? Who you came from was important in telling the story of Genesis. But even more specifically, genealogy was of the utmost importance for who could be a priest among the Levitical priests under the law of Moses. In fact, if you look in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, there were some who came back from the exile to Babylon. If you remember, after Israel gets into the promised land, they're disobedient to God. God eventually sends them out to be exiled for 70 years. And then a remnant comes back to Jerusalem and the promised land, Palestine, and tries to resettle it. And so there were these guys who came back, and they claimed to be priests. They believed they were priests. They believed they were part of the line, but they didn't have the paperwork to back it up. So they were not allowed to be a priest again because they could not back up their genealogy. Okay, so that's how important this is. So the writer's pointing this out. So nothing in Genesis 14, nothing is mentioned about when Melchizedek was born or when he died or who his mom and daddy were. It's like he had no beginning or end. It's as if he's eternal. All right? Because they do all these genealogies for everybody else, but not this guy who seems so important. So then a writer concludes, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Okay? So, now let me say, we have to be careful when making interpretations in Scripture from an argument of silence. And that is essentially what the writer is doing here. He's reasoning and making assumptions based on the fact that all these other people, we have a genealogy, and then with this Melchizedek, there is none. So he is making some interpretations here. And I would say oftentimes people can make arguments from silence and be flat out wrong. Okay. In fact, a lot of times people are wrong when something's not said in Scripture, they try to add and make their own interpretation. All right. However, an argument from silence can have some weight if there's other evidence to help validate it. And that's what the writer is going to show us here. I will say at this point, let me go ahead and state up front. I believe Melchizedek was a real historical figure. Okay? And so as we go along here, just understand, I believe Melchizedek was a real historical figure. But let's read on and we'll learn more. So then in verse 4, he declares, "See how this great man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch," that's a big deal. "Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." Then he explains why this is significant. In verse 5, he points out that the Levitical priest took tithes from the people because they were commanded to. The other tribes, descendants of Abraham, were commanded to give tithes to the priests so they could focus on the work of the temple and would not have to be sidetracked to do other things to support themselves. And we find that this is sometimes a problem, actually, in the Old Testament, where the priests had to neglect their service in the temple because the people were failing to properly support them in their work. But then in verse 6 it says, "But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." So the Jews in the Scriptures had great faith in the fact that they were sons of Abraham who had been given the promises of God. In many ways, they looked at Abraham as their representative before God. He's the patriarch. He's the one God gave the promises to. And so because they are part of the line, part of the genealogy of Abraham, they look in many ways as, hey, Abraham, God gave Abraham the promises, so I'm born from Abraham, so I'm good with God. Okay? That was how they looked at Abraham, as almost their representative before God. In many respects, you look in the Gospels, you see that as Jesus questioned some of the Jews, and they said, "Hey, we're sons of Abraham. What are you talking about?" You know, so first that, but also not only did this patriarch their patriarch, their representative before God, give tithes to Melchizedek. But also, it says in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Look at verse 7. It says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So the writer is insinuating here that Melchizedek is greater, superior to Abraham, for whom the whole Jewish race, including the Levitical priests, came from, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the superior always, is always the one blessing the inferior, is what he's arguing here. So then, in verses 8 through 10, that really becomes the issue. Not just Melchizedek and Abraham, but Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. Verse 8 says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So these Levites are mortal men, but this Melchizedek has no end, as if he lives forever. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Abraham met him. Again, you see that representation. You see that patriarch, the importance there. So then, we come to the point, we come to the main point in verse 11. He says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Aaron was the first priest. Everyone, again, genealogy, everyone came from Aaron. So he's saying, why would you have someone come, speaking of Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, okay, when we already had the line of the Levitical priest? Why would we need another Melchizedek to come back after we already had the Levitical priest? And so, folks, the point for us is that, and what he's trying to say in these first 11 verses, is that the Levitical priest were never supposed to be the solution. As I stated earlier, the Old Testament priestly system of sacrifices were never supposed to be the solution to man's sin problem. And so that is why Melchizedek is revealed in Genesis 14. The reason Melchizedek, we have this short little brief thing here in Genesis 14, is like that bronze serpent. You're wondering, what in the world is that bronze serpent doing in Numbers 21? How in the world does that have anything to do with the rest of the story? And so same thing with Genesis 14, is why is this little short comment on Melchizedek in there? It is in there to show, to say early and up front that there was a greater priesthood that would ultimately bring them to God. Even though Jesus Christ's human origin came through the line of Abraham, the point is that he ultimately had an origin that was greater than Abraham. One who had no mother or father or beginning or end, who was eternal and not just resembling a son of God, but the Son of God. One who could truly intercede for us with God and provide the forgiveness and relationship from God that we truly need and long for. And so that is what he's trying to, let me sum this up. He's showing that through this type, Melchizedek, I believe a historical figure, okay, and so he's pointing out that he had no genealogy. It's not that he didn't have a mother and father. I believe he was a historical figure. But the way he's recorded in the Scripture is to show him as a type in contrast to the Levitical priest and their whole priestly line. He was to be shown as a type of Christ in Genesis 14, long before the Levitical priest is established. He is shown to show that he is a greater priesthood. There's a greater priesthood out there that has no mother, no father, no beginning, no end, that is eternal, that is ultimately going to be the one that comes to deliver Abraham and those who believe as he believes. Okay? So there's a lot of wordiness there, but that is ultimately what he is trying to get across. So the point of application would be certainly to put your trust in Christ if you have not done so for the forgiveness of your sins. He is the only one who can do that for you. He is the greatest act of love the world has ever known. He died for you to save you. You rejected Him, and He died for you to bring you back to Himself. You simply stop trusting in yourself, your sinful ways, and you trust in Christ. Secondly, there will certainly be trials for believers. There will certainly be trials in life that cause us to struggle, to question. But the point we're seeing here is that there is no other place to turn. Struggles are part of the Christian life. They are not evidence that Christ is not real or faithful. He went through great suffering Himself for us. And so in reality, the sufferings that we go through is actually evidence that we are in Christ. As He suffered, we're promised that we will suffer too. As part of our discipleship, Jesus promises us that we will go through. And so as these Jewish believers were considering turning away from the faith because of the trials they're going through, let us never be tempted to do that. The struggles that we go through are part of our discipleship, and we need to just press on into whatever we're going through, the situations we're going through, trusting in Christ for us to grow in Him and know Him in a deeper, deeper way. And that brings us to our third point to bring out in this passage. The Bible is full of types, like Melchizedek, or Levitical priests, that points us to the real thing. But not only do we find types in the Bible, we find types in life. And the thing we must watch to avoid is mistaking the types for the real thing, whether it be for comfort in trials or just simply in our worship. We can make idols out of these types. For instance, marriage is a type or picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is a blessing from God, no doubt. It does provide us with the companionship and help that helps us to flourish in our humanity. Marriage is good for Christians and non-Christians as well. And through the marriage relationship, we produce offspring that sustains our heritage, another blessing. Yet again, ultimately, it is to point to Christ. Marriage was created by God, established by God to point to Christ. And oftentimes, we can look at our spouse as the one who completes us. And when they fall short, it can cause great harm to us. But you see, a sinner cannot complete us. And that is what we all are. That is who you married. If you haven't figured it out yet, you married a sinner. And if you really hadn't figured it out yet, they married a sinner. And so if He really loves you, He will never let your spouse be so good that you feel complete in them. And so, when we seek in our spouse that completion, we are setting ourselves and them up for failure. It's the same thing with parenting. The parent-child relationship is a type of the relationship Christians have with God as our Heavenly Father. It is most certainly an important relationship. Children need parents who faithfully love and care for them. There is much we can learn about our relationship with God through the parent-child relationship. I know I have. But again, if we are not careful, we can make that relationship the real thing, when it is ultimately, again, to point to the real thing. There have been many dysfunctional relationships between parents and children, because one or both raise the importance of relationship beyond what it's supposed to be. Yes, we are to love our parents, our children. We are to be faithful to our parents and our children. But we are not to worship anyone but God. And I could go on and on about other things, things I wouldn't necessarily call types, but they still have the purpose of pointing us to the one who gave it. All of our possessions are gifts from God. Our work is a calling from God. And in each of these, we are to do them ultimately for Him. They point us to Him. But we are never to worship Him. We are to do them for Him. And so as we prepare to observe Thanksgiving this week, I thought it would be very appropriate to encourage you to consider these things. Because I think sometimes, if we are not careful, we can find ourselves giving thanks to God for things that we are actually worshiping Him over. And that could never be a good thing. We are to be thankful in all things, but only worship one. So folks, in our temptation to do that, let us be reminded that our God is faithful. He is sufficient. He is all satisfying. And if you look to Him and put all your hope in Him, He won't let you down. And so this Thanksgiving, we are to be thankful in all things, but remember to only worship one. And with that, let's pray.